Mary today as she takes the kids downstairs to take this word and then to deliver it to children in a way they can understand. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we have prayed. Our prayer is that we would be ready to hear your word. I thank you for this family as we gather together to look at our Father's word, where we are strengthened by coming together. We are encouraged. In fact, we're held accountable as we come to this because we know we're all hearing this same word, and it comes from you, our Father, and so we are ready to hear your word in a way when we're together that is different than if we were on our own. So we thank you for this setting, for a context of people where we belong, and we can know there are many other voices in this room that join us when we sing praises to you, our King. Thank you for that. I pray that it would be in moments like this, in fact, this moment today, that as we hear your word, you would work in us, transform us. You've told us that's the work of your Spirit, so we trust that and we ask for that, that he would conform us one more degree into the image of your Son because of what we hear in your word today. Lord, we are hungry. Sometimes we don't feel hungry for your word, for the truth in it. But we are. We desperately need this food to nourish us. And so I pray that you would give us a hunger for the truth here, for the glory that we're going to behold of your person, so that it brings about in us the transformation and the responses that are due to such a glory. You are worthy of everything we are and so much more. And we want to reflect that. We want to live lives fitting to who you are. And so we ask for your Spirit's work through your word today. I pray that you would bless as I speak and as we all hear by your Spirit and by the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You can turn with me to Psalm 95. We are somewhat in an in-between series. We're looking at some texts in the Old Testament. We looked at some Proverbs. Now we're looking at a series of Psalms. We're looking ahead to beginning a new series in September on the book of Deuteronomy. And in the meantime, it's time to let our souls meditate on the truths of the Psalms. And so this week we're looking at Psalm 95. And each week we'll look at a different psalm. Today here we are in Psalm 95. It's not necessarily connected to Vacation Bible School, but when I saw in my planning that I wanted to do Psalm 95, a royal psalm about God the King, it seemed fitting to do that right before we have a week where we focus on God the King. I want to ask you this question just to prepare your soul for how we might apply this text. So think about where you are. Do you ever feel like things are out of control? I think sometimes as children at home, out of control can feel like my siblings never listen to me. I don't get the respect from my siblings that I should. Or my parents don't listen, don't give me respect. I think as parents, we feel the same thing in reverse. I have no control over these little humans that call me dad. Or you're raising kids older than mine. You're facing the teenage years, and now they're bringing up complex issues, much more complex than your 7-year-old child did. And it feels out of your control. Or just keep progressing through stages of life with the different overwhelming things. Maybe you are dealing with unknowns about your career. Maybe you're dealing with unknowns about caring for your aging parents. Or you're in a job that is suffocating you. or you're dealing with unexpected health complications. Or expand beyond our private lives to find things that feel out of control. You just look at the news. Every time I pull up the news on my phone, I'm reading about a new natural disaster in our world, whether it's a flood or some kind of storm. And I'm reading a new death toll because yesterday we thought it was only this many lives, and now I hear there's this many lives lost to that natural disaster. Or you look at the geopolitical world and you hear about a new border dispute between countries in Asia that you had forgotten since geography class in high school. Or they're the big nations of the earth and you hear about conflicts with our country, with places like Russia and China. And you realize, not just feel, that things are out of my control. We live lives that are out of our control. And that mounts pressure on us. Because it's not just, well, I just back away and I'm free of all of this. I have responsibilities within these things that I have no control over. So what do? I think we very maturely freak out. Or less maturely. Isn't that one of the temptations we face? Or on the other side of things, we buckle down and I'm going to take control. And if I can't control it all, I'll just find the things I can control and control those things. So on the one end of the spectrum, you have despair. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have disengagement or whatever it may be. You give up or grow anxious. There's all kinds of responses that we tend to have when we realize we are out of control. Things in our lives are beyond our control. But regardless of what our personality does, our specific temptations are to respond, Psalm 95 gives us a better response. It gives us a place to go, a place to turn. I'm going to read through the whole psalm. I know that's unusual, but may the Lord bless his word as I simply read it, and then we're going to walk through the different parts of the text. So if you would join me, Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me, they tried me though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95, a psalm that highlights the majesty of God, the King of all creation. And we find in here, on the one hand, the truth that grounds us regardless of our circumstances and exemplary responses to that truth as we live out our life, whether it's out of our control or we feel like we have things under control. As you saw as I read this psalm, maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, you see it breaks down into a few different sections. You have the beginning section where it's a call to worship. Oh, come. You see that a lot in the psalms. Oh, come. And the psalmist is inviting us as a group, oh, come. And what does he say we should do when we gather together? Sing. Sing together. And then there's a section, that's really verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 5. Well, what are we singing about? What do we have to sing about? And he gives us such glory to sing about. And then you come back to verse 6, and it's another invitation, another call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship. And then verse 7, another reason. Here's why we worship. Here's why when we come and gather, we worship. And then another response. So we've had response and reason, and then response and reason. And then we have another response, and maybe it seems like, are these two different psalms? Should this be Psalm 95a and Psalm 95b? Do these go together? I'll talk about how they do go together, but you see the response at the end of verse 7 through the rest of the psalm. Today, if you'll hear his voice, then he gives us the instruction to respond. Gives us a sobering example of someone who did it the wrong way. We'll look at that as well. But what I want to do as we walk through this actually is not take it in order. I've just walked through the flow of thought in order so you understand how the psalm fits together. But what I want to do is begin with those sections that talk about the reason we respond the way we do. So we're going to respond like we do in verses 1 and 2. We're going to respond the way we do in verse 6. And then we're going to respond the way it calls us to at the end of the psalm. But let's look first at why. Why are we going to respond that way? And I could summarize it this way. Because the Lord is sovereign over all. He is the king. Look at verse 3. In fact, you could say verse 3 summarizes what the main truth is in this psalm. The Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods. That word sovereign, sovereignty, speaks about the one who is over all. The one who has authority over all. And we could talk about like a lesser sovereign. You could have a sovereign over a single nation, like we do if we've got a king or some kind of a ruler. They have a sovereignty that is limited by their geographical space. And when he talks about the sovereign Lord, he says, I want you to understand that as the ultimate sovereign. You hear that? The Lord is the great God and the king above all. There is no limit to his sovereignty. He is the sovereign one. In other words, he has authority over all. Yahweh. You know, whenever you see in the Old Testament, when the word Lord has all capitals, not every translation does this, but many of them do, where you have the word Lord in verse 3 with all capitals, that is representation of the Hebrew name for God. Not a title. Actually, when we use the word Lord, that's a title, right? We don't commonly use Lord in our culture. You go back in our ancestry, and in England, the idea of a Lord was somebody with rulership over a certain part of the countryside or whatever it was. There was the lords and the ladies, right? And we don't necessarily use that title today, but if we used it, it would be a title of some kind. It's recognizing that this person has some level of authority. This word is actually different than that. When it's all capitalized, it's recognizing not as a title for God, it is a name that he gave himself. He said, my people will know me by this name, Yahweh. And so when all the gods, supposed gods of the nations, are compared to one another, and you have the God of Egypt, in fact, there were many, and they are named things like Ra, you will know that there is a different God in Israel. Do you remember the story of the Exodus? It's one of the places where we get the introduction of this name, Yahweh. And do you remember what the Pharaoh says as he's comparing the Israelites to great Egypt and as he's comparing their God to his pantheon of gods? Do you remember what he says? Who is this Yahweh? He uses the name. I don't know this name of God. Because God gave that name to his people, and he says, this is who I am. And that's what the name really comes down to. In its origin, it means I am. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true and living God, the great God, as he's called here, the king, as he's called here, the great king, and the king above all gods. Just pause for a moment and consider how many things of earth grow strangely dim when we consider that the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. if you consider, if that stirred up anything in the introduction of what are the things that I'm feeling are out of my control or causing me anxiety or fear or difficulty or struggle, when we consider this truth that God is sovereign over all of that, of me, of everything, just immediately there is comfort in knowing that God is sovereign over that. God is not just in control of all the blessings that come my way in life. He's in control of every part of every circumstance that comes our way. And when we suffer, he knew exactly what was coming and he designed it for our good if we're his child. He's the great king above all. You see, life may be out of our control, but it is never out of control. It is never out of the control of the king, the great God. If we keep reading in verses 4 and 5, we can make a few observations of what is this sovereignty like? What is God's sovereign rule like? He just gives us a few examples, and it's from creation. It was a blessing to sing about that this morning, and as Dan, I lost Dan now, but where Dan made an observation that the creation sings, but we sing a better song, a song about our Creator, and we make new songs about our Creator. I got to thinking about all the things in creation. If you just started thinking about all the music that the animals do, the singing of the frogs and the birds and the beating of wings of the partridge, or, you know, just the different sounds. What a beautiful thing. As we look at God's creation, it reveals to us a great God. And that's where the psalmist goes. He says, look at the creation, as vast as it is, and you could put it this way, as out of control, our control, as it is. How many of you looked at a weather app in the last week? Right? We have come a long ways in understanding weather. We actually can understand how this type of thing leads to that kind of thing, which leads to this type of thing. So this place is going to get what that place had, only it's going to be bigger. We know that kind of stuff. It's amazing. And we still get it wrong more than half the time. And that's just in predicting what's going to happen, let alone actually controlling what is happening. Listen to the description of our king. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. You know, that's the idea of the undiscovered, unreached places of the earth, the places we can't even go. We've gone a lot of places in our world, and scientists will tell you we haven't touched the depths of the ocean, for example. There are caverns in our world nobody's reached the bottom of. We can't get there. We don't know what's going on in those places. And he holds those places in his hand, in his sovereign control. The heights of the hills. Now we're going to the opposite. These are the places. We've been there. We've seen them. Some of the great climbers in our world history have reached the summit of the highest peaks in our world. What a wonderful thing. And in that is also his. The sea is his. You look at our earth from, if you zoom out on it, and you realize how small you are in comparison to a wide earth. And then you realize, even on our large planet, how much of it is covered in water. It's his, because he made it. Our God made the seas. That's amazing. You know, I just spent some time with Rachel's family, and we had a cabin on a lake. And honestly, comparing it to the great bodies of water in our world, it was a very small lake. But that lake, even just compared to me, was huge. You know, we barely swam in this one little corner of it. It was plenty of space for us. I barely could fish this one little corner of it. I needed to be there longer to find all the different fish. You think about all the different details that were in that small body of water, and then you multiply that. Because we had to drive up and around the UP up to, we went eventually down into lower Michigan. And so much of that, we're looking at Lake Michigan all the way around it. So you compare this little lake, and then you look at this massive lake. The Great Lakes are an incredible creation of God. And then you step away from that, and you realize the oceans, the Great Lakes are a drop in the bucket compared to the oceans. What a vast thing. God can just say, that's mine because I made it. His hands formed the dry land. And again, we could make similar observations. You, I have never been to the Grand Canyon. I know those of you who have said there's nothing like it. You stand there jaw-dropping. I have been to the Rocky Mountains. You look at those and you just feel puny compared to the vast majesty of who God is, that he would make this. He, as it says here, to put it in human terminology, he formed these with his hand. God, the maker of mountains and seas, all that's his. His reign is universal and supreme. That's the language. As I'm reading this, I realize he's talking about the vastness of all of creation. He's saying, I'm looking from this way to that way and from this way to that way, and it's his. It's universal. And in looking at the universal reign of God, it is supreme over any other rule. There is nothing compared to him. Do you remember the part how Job ends? Job, a book on suffering. What is the answer that God gives to Job? His answer is questions. You remember that? In all the horrible suffering that Job experienced, God does not come with gentle comfort for reassurance. He actually comes with confrontational reassurance for Job. I don't recommend that, by the way. Okay, when you have a friend who's suffering, that's not always the best way to approach. But God knows what his servant needs, and he knew Job needed this kind of confrontational reassurance. And he knows that through his experience, we need that same kind of confrontational reassurance when we are suffering, when things are out of our control. This is what the Lord said to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Let's take the question part out of that and just... The statement is astounding. I laid the foundation of the earth. There wasn't even a foundation. There was nothing. And I laid that. Everything about the earth and its creation I made, I laid that. Tell me if you have understanding, speaking to Job. Who determined its measurements? Have you thought about that? Why did God make the earth exactly the size he did? Well, I'll tell you this. No one told him to. He determined for some reason to make it exactly this size and shape. Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it, and to what were its foundations fastened? And he goes on, I could read through this whole section. There's four chapters of it, so I won't do that. But who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, as if the sea is being born, and who decided when that would be and how it would be and where it would go to and where it would stop? Who caused the dawn to know its place? I'm jumping down to verse 12. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. I have found great comfort in this. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? So that's similar to what the psalm is saying, but listen to this. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? You know what he's saying there? I, God, am sovereign over the gates of death. Nobody passes by that gate unless I determine they pass through that gate. And when I determine they pass through that gate. And it was Spurgeon who first made this observation that I am aware of. God himself passed through that gate. He's been there. When we pass through it, or our loved ones pass through the gate of death, Jesus Christ himself passed through that gate. He's been there. And I could go on, and it goes through the different parts of creation and then different animals and creatures. How do they find what to eat? How do they live in the right place where the right food is there and all these different things? And God says, I am the one who oversees all of it. You see, there is a reassurance in our suffering when we look at creation and we realize that the sovereign one is God, the King. He oversees all of it. You notice in the psalm, I'm back in Psalm 95 now. Do you notice that the psalm says this? The Lord is the great God and the great King, and it says this, above all gods. If you notice that in Scripture, sometimes it says, he is God and there is none other. There are verses like that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 45. In fact, there's one here in the next psalm, Psalm 96. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. They're fake, and our God is real because he made everything. But then there are places in Scripture like this one where it says he is the great king above all gods, almost as if there is a pantheon of gods, but he's the greatest one. That would be a misreading of this text, okay? The word behind that is Elohim, which is the word for God, but it was also commonly used in that day of spiritual beings. And so now if we put it in that context, of all the spiritual beings in the world, God is the king over those too. Not just the physical realm that we live in, not just the mountains and the sea. He is the king over all realms, physical and spiritual. So we know there are many spiritual beings, many powerful beings, more powerful than humans. And so in that sense, we are lower than, in power, many of these spiritual beings. Well, God is supreme over all of those. In fact, you could put it this way. In the Bible, this is how God has revealed it to us. This is the truth of it. There are only two types of beings in one sense. There is creation, everything that has been created, and then there is creator. God alone is in the category of creator. Everything else is in the category of creation. We're part of that. So are the angels. So are all the spiritual beings that exist. And he's saying, it doesn't matter what kind of creature, what kind of creation it is, God is king over all of that. You know, you could look at texts like Daniel 10:13, which reminds us that there are spiritual beings that are actually at war with one another, good spiritual beings and bad spiritual beings. You can take a look at that. Job 1 actually talks about the spiritual beings coming and gathering before God. And sometimes those beings are called Elohim. Not that they are deities, because God in his essence is the only creator. But they are spiritual beings and sometimes referred to in that way. Do you remember in Hebrews where he brings up this same concept? Here, I'm gonna read a section from Hebrews. He says, "For it was not angels, these spiritual beings, that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" He's quoting from Psalm 8, and he's talking about humanity. And he says this about humanity: "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." These Elohim. When it's quoting Psalm 8, it means it's the word Elohim. "And you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And now he's going to take a psalm that's clearly about humanity, and he's going to say, ultimately, that's about Jesus Christ himself. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the Elohim, Jesus, it says, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Why did he do that? Why did God the King, sovereign over all beings, subject himself below some of those beings to become a human, one of us? We're not even highest on the pecking order as far as power and authority go. Why would he become one of us? This is what it says. It says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He subjected himself beneath some of the spiritual beings so that he could taste death for us, walk through the gates of death in our place. That's what he did. And as a result of that, we have passages like Colossians 2:15 that say, in that moment, he triumphed over the spiritual powers. In coming under under them in the sense of being human, he triumphed over their powers. And now he is, Philippians 2:9-11, exalted above every name. So that at the name, let me just read it. Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven. Now he's talking about those Elohim, the spiritual beings. He is higher. And of those on earth, that's talking about us, humanity. And of those under the earth, now we're talking about evil spiritual beings, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He subjected himself to live as a human so that he could rescue us, and now he is exalted as the Lord, the one, the name above all names. So I say, as we look at this first part of this, that he has universal and supreme reign, and yet he would willingly subject himself to take our place, our punishment for sin, I ask you this. Are you willing to follow such a sovereign? I am. I'll give my everything to follow that king who gave his everything for me. That's not a payback. I can't ever pay him back. That's just, he's worthy of it. That's the point of the author here. We bow our knee because he's worthy. We sing songs of worship because he's worthy. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, we're born actually as enemies of this king, but we confess him as Lord. We seek after him and his worthiness, then he will save us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish as we deserve, but have everlasting life as we could never deserve. He who believes in him is not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But he says this sobering thing. This is words of Jesus. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you believe in this King, Jesus Christ, the sovereign one over all, who willingly subjected himself to be part of the creation so that he could pay for your sin by dying on the cross? Are you trusting in him? I'm going to go on in the Psalm, Psalm 95. Because we also see, if we make observations from the end of verses 4 and 5 here, that his reign is not just universal and supreme, it's also intimate and personal. You see in verses 4 and 5, in his hands, it says, and it's his, it says at the end of verse 4. The sea is his. And then it says, verse 5, his hands formed the dry land. And if you remember the creation account, you see how involved he was, especially in creating humanity. He took the dust of the ground and formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then breathed into man the breath of life. And then as he went to make the woman, he took a part of the male and made the woman, both of them equally in his image. Such an intimately caring creator. And that's the point here. I read one commentator who said it this way, that creation is both hand-shaped, verse 5, and hand-held, verse 4. He is not just a sovereign king, but he is a shepherd king. So you look at verse 7, and he continues this same idea. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. He uses that terminology of shepherd. And you take those two metaphors together, the metaphors of verse 4 and 5, where he's talking about the hands of the Creator being intimately involved in his creation. And then in verse 7, that he is this shepherd king. Do you hear in those metaphors something that Jesus said? Do you remember? John 10, he is the good shepherd. In fact, I want to read a piece of it because he brings these same two metaphors into his statement. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This is what I was just talking about a minute ago. We trust in Jesus Christ, and he gives us eternal life. But then listen to how he helps us understand it. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So you get the shepherd who caringly watches over his sheep, who holds those sheep in his hand. Same metaphors. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We have a shepherd king who is a sovereign king. Our messy lives are never beyond the caring reach of our king. Our lives may well be out of our control. They are never out of his control. Our reach is fairly limited. Did you reach the end of that this week, maybe at some point? the end of your energy or the end of your abilities or the end of whatever it is. Now, I would even say this. Among humans, there are people with greater capacities and some with lesser capacities. And you take the greatest example of the greatest capacities of anybody, and they still run quickly into the limitations of being human. After all, we are called sheep many times in the scriptures. And it is our blessing as sheep to have a shepherd king. No matter how capable we think we are, how much we think we can control, we are always the sheep and he is always the shepherd king. What makes a good sheep is how closely related they are to their shepherd. A wise sheep is a sheep who follows its shepherd. Not one that goes off and finds its own way. Those ones end up dead. If we are his, that is, we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, and we are the sheep of his hand, as it's described here, then we have the assurance that he is working out everything for our good, his glory, and also our good. That is the, if you want to say, the meditation on the character of God, as the psalmist is writing, David is writing this song. There's the meditation. And then, as we talked about before, he gives three different sections on different responses to this truth. That's what I want to look at as we close today. Because the Lord reigns, that's what we've talked about. His reign is universal, it's supreme, it's intimately personal. I heard someone phrase, it was a different psalm they were looking at. Last week we visited a church, and he was talking about a psalm, and he said, as David, the warrior king, was preparing his people to battle a spiritual war, he reached into his arsenal and he pulled out a song. What a blessing. Have you ever done that? You reach into your arsenal in the middle of your spiritual war and you pull out a song? That's what he's doing here, and he says, sing to the Lord. If he's the king, he's worthy of your song. David points us to it so many times. But he's not just giving us facts about God, as wonderful as they are. Wasn't that a blessing to just spend time thinking about those things about God? What a blessing. But it's not just that. It calls for a response. David was intentionally provoking a response in us from those truths. His supremacy is worthy of worship. God, the sovereign king, is worthy of our worship. So then, come, let us sing. That's how it begins. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. You see how that word pops up twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 2? Shout joyfully. That's the same word at Jericho when it says this, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Remember that moment in their history? They're not doing anything smart militarily. They're just following the Lord, and the leaders say, shout, for the Lord has given you this victory. You know what the people did? So the people shouted. Joshua 6, verse 20. That's the same word. There's this triumphant, joyful shout. God has given us the victory. Sing out with joy. It's the same word, too, when David had killed Goliath. It says that the army rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. There's a victorious knowledge of triumph as we sing out this song. That's 1 Samuel 17:52. He also words the song in different ways. Singing with thanksgiving, that's the idea of verse 2. That word thanksgiving really is singing with thanksgiving. When all is out of control, sing for joy to your sovereign. I mean that. When you don't feel like singing, you have a reason to sing. Sometimes we sing because the joy of our song is a reflection of the joy in our heart. And I hope today was that. As you sing, how great thou art, my joy was there because God is great. And then my joy was compounded to hear you all sing that out together. As we sing together, what a great God. But sometimes we sing for joy in the sense of, I am reaching out for the joy. I know where it should be. It's not going on inside right now. And so we come to a psalm like this and we sing, we see, let us sing for joy to the Lord. I don't have joy to sing to the Lord. Now we need to get to verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 7. We do have a reason to sing for joy, even when we are sorrowing. I don't think that means you crush down the sorrow in your heart. I think that means even in the midst of sorrow, we have joy in this King. So sometimes our joy is a reflection of what's going on inside of us. Sometimes we sing for joy, reaching for the joy that we know is in God. In both cases, we are finding our joy ultimately in Him. He is the sufficiency for our satisfaction. Sing for joy. Joy spills out in singing. But then as we get down to verse 6, the second response section of this psalm, O come, let us worship. Now that's not different, right? It's a broader word. Let us worship. Specifically, David, what kind of worship are you thinking of now? The first part is clearly about singing worship. What is it here? He says, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Worship is not only celebration, but also reverence. There is an acknowledgement of His place as sovereign one and my place as I come before Him and I bow. Reverence compels us to bow. He is the supreme King. And as I was born, I am His enemy. I bow before Him as the one who will judge me for my sin. Thankfully, God says, that's not the only way you can bow before me. He says, if you will bow before me, if you will seek me, if you'll trust in my son, you can bow before me as my child. But I want to make this very clear. Those are the two ways we bow before the Lord. He's either our judge king, or He is our father king. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 say this, if you, Lord, would mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. We would not stand. If He was looking at us purely for what we have done, we could not stand in His presence. But He says, there is forgiveness. We can know the forgiveness of God. And then this is what He says, that you may be feared. There is a reverence that comes from knowing my humble position as His enemy, deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But that actually I do, and this, he's using the metaphor of standing before the Lord. In our psalm, he's using the one of bowing before the Lord. I'm standing before the Lord, and it causes me to fear. Not the fear of I'm afraid of you and I'm going to run away. The kind of fear of I am in reverential awe and I want to become nearer to you. I've heard it compared to the idea of, what if you got to meet your earthly hero? It's a sports hero or a political hero, a historical figure hero, whatever. And you're coming into that presence. Would you feel a little bit of nerves and some fear inside, trembling even? Compound that infinitely. You're coming in before your Creator. There's going to be some nerves. But it's not the kind of nerves that's going to send you away. You would never run away from your sports hero. You'd want to meet him. You'd want to be with him. How much more, again, infinitely compounded, to meet the Savior, the King of all. Sure, we come with trembling because He is the great King that He is. He is the one who should judge us. He looks on us with kindness and forgiveness if we'll trust in Jesus Christ. So we come in fear, but with faith that turns that fear to reverence rather than afraid. So I ask you this, as we've gone through this, what is your relationship with the King? When you come and you bow before this King, because all will bow one day when we meet the King, will you bow before Him as the enemy about to be judged? Or will you bow before Him as His child about to be welcomed in? That's the only two types of people. The Bible describes it in many different ways. But those are the only two options. We will either bow to this King because He subjects us to bow and we are judged for our sin. Or we bow because we have recognized who He is and willingly we bow ourselves and He welcomes us as His child. Those are the two options. Which one are you? I urge you to bow to Him willingly. He's worthy of it. When we behold the glory of His sovereignty in a place like this or out in creation, it should cause our hearts to be in awe of him and to kneel and to bow before him. And so we submit our plans to his plan. I don't like doing that. You probably won't always like doing that, but it is our joy. So we give up our concept for our life and yield to his design for our life. These are different ways to bow before him. We wait for him to lead rather than demand that he make our desires successful. We ever pray that way? God, I know what's best. Give me this. And I think it's great to express that. If that's in your heart, tell him about it. But we need to do it with the care that it may not be what's best for us. I yield to what it is that you're leading me to. If only we could learn the blessing of bowing before such a sovereign. By the way, our concept of the alternative is false. Either I bow before God or I bow to no one. I'm going to do this my way. That's a false alternative. We never bow to no one. If we do not bow to God under his sovereignty, we will be subjected to some other power and bow to it, whether we realize it or not. The Bible makes that very clear. It is a lie from the devil, God's adversary and our enemy, that we could either bow to God or do things the way we think best. Now, you can do that, either bow to God or do things the way you think best, but the implication isn't that it's okay. That's a good, you might have a good way of doing it, a wise way. And he says, no, you're going to be bowing to something. You're going to be subjected to whatever it is that you pursue. There will be something in your life that is a power over you. And if you don't know what it is, then you're blind to it. It doesn't mean there isn't one. It just means you're blind to it. That's what sin does to us. It blinds us. And one day we will all bow to God, whether that's in judgment or as his child. You see, when we turn away from bowing before God and we're bowing to something else, whether it is our career or it's our family, even good things, or it is something less good like an addiction to a substance or whatever it is, whatever I give my life to and I've subjected myself to that, it gives me many, many promises as if I'm going to end up somewhere good, and it will never lead somewhere good. Maybe for a short time. But ultimately, it will lead to my destruction. And God says, I am the good king. When you submit to me, I will lead you to eternal and abundant joy. So bow to Jesus, the only king who stands firm on justice, yes, but he provides abundant joy and eternal life. We bow ourselves to the worthy and merciful sovereign. But the third one there in the last 4.5 verses of this text, in faith, we hear his word and obey. This is a fitting response for the worthy king. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion. He uses the word rebellion there, and then in the next verse, trial. This is a reference to, those are the words Massah and Meribah, which is actually the name of the place they gave it when the people of God tried the Lord, tested the Lord, rebelled against the Lord. You can look it up in Exodus chapter 17. They had just been rescued from Egypt. And they get out of Egypt and there's not enough water. And they say, these two things, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and to kill our children and our livestock with thirst? And they conclude there's more, but then it says, is Yahweh among us or not? And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 says that this revealed that they had hearts of unbelief in God. They questioned Yahweh's presence with them and his blessing to them. Now, it's not wrong to bring before God our needs. Lord, we desperately need water. In fact, there's even a faith-filled way to bring the request before God, saying, have you forgotten us? We need water. The Psalms have that kind of lament in it often. But there's a difference between the one that is demanding of God and saying, you must not be here because there's no water and we need water. And the one who says, God, you said you're here, but I see no water. That's a faith-filled way of bringing our sorrow to the Lord. But they were without faith. It says they hardened their hearts. They rebelled. They tried the Lord. They tested the Lord. These are the words in this psalm. They tried me. Verse 9, even though they saw my work, I had delivered them, I had rescued them. They saw what I could do, and yet they rebelled against it. They didn't trust. And so as we move to this part of the psalm, you almost get like jarred from this psalm of praise for the Creator, and then it's, and here's an example of people who didn't obey him. What is the connection there? I think maybe you're seeing the connection just as you spend time thinking about it. This worthy one is not just worthy of worship that is celebratory and reverent, but also submission and obedience to this king. You see, if our worship is only boisterous singing, without obedience, it is empty. It's without faith. True worship is worship that also obeys. So we hear things that God says in his word, and we do not have the option of, do I want to do that or do I not want to do that? Now, at some level, we do have that option. We can choose to rebel against God. But if you look at the worthiness of the king, then the call on our lives, there's only one fitting response to this king. He calls me to do this, then Lord, I obey. I don't understand why you would ask me to do this, Lord. I don't have to subject God to what I understand. I'm going to obey him regardless of what I understand. That's what he's calling us here. Don't act like your ancestors who had no water and said, Lord, you obviously don't care about us and you are not here with us. And thereby show our hearts of unbelief. I think unbelief can take two different kinds of forms. The self-sufficient kind of maybe they go out and they're like, I found a creek, I'm going to go find water my own way. And they're in a desert. Maybe they realize they couldn't do that. I think they were more, and not on the self-sufficient side, but on the self-insufficient side. Like, there's nothing here for us. Obviously, we are hopeless. And I want to just bring out that both of these extremes are really the same problem. One is self-sufficient. I'm looking to myself to make sure it happens. The one is self-insufficient, and I'm looking to myself and realizing it's never going to happen. Both of them are looking to myself as the sufficient source. And both of those will lead us away from God as these people were led away from God. We either have the pride of self-sufficiency or the despair of insufficiency, and either way, both of them are unbelief. Which one are you more prone to? The pride of self-sufficiency or the despair of insufficiency? Or maybe you're more like me and you waffle horribly between both of those. One day you think you got this and the next day you're humbled and you realize you don't got this and you have a pity party. Either one of those are moments God graciously, when he shows you that you are insufficient for what's ahead of you, that is God's grace directing you back to himself as the sufficiency for you. Or when you, in your pride and self-sufficiency, do something and then you fall. It's God saying, you see how that self-sufficiency was really a trap. Come back to me. Trust in me. When God helps us see our sin, it is not as the judge. When he helps us see it here in this life, it's as the welcoming Savior saying, do you see it? I'm calling you to myself. Now, someday, there's going to come the moment when he's going to point those things out as the judge, and it's over. The final judgment. But in the meantime, if you see it, he's calling you, saying, I can provide what you can never provide for yourself. I can be the Savior that you desperately need. And it's no small thing, this judgment of God. Do you read how it ends here, verse 10? For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. Grieved, that's... It's actually a word for like an internal disgust. That is not fitting with this. And there's an anger that goes with that. And in God's case, it's a righteous anger. It's not an emotional up and down manipulative kind of response. It is, your actions are not fitting with who I am. And I'm grieved by that. So that's one word that helps us understand how serious this is. And then he describes that you're a people who go astray. In your hearts, they do not know my ways. And so his conclusion, I swore in my wrath. Again, a fitting response to their disobedience. He is worthy of their obedience, and they disobeyed. So a fitting response is wrath toward that wrong. He said, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I think there's a mistake we could make in this text, and that is to say, so obedience leads to reward, rest, and disobedience leads to wrath, judgment. And so I must obey in order to be rewarded by God. Not that that isn't true at all. It's too simple. I think we need to add a step to this, and that's why you have three blanks there. The middle blank on the top, put disobedience, okay? And in this text, what we see is disobedience leads to wrath. But what we don't see, maybe in the wording, but is true in their hearts, is that behind that disobedience is unbelief. So that's that first blank on the top. Unbelief will produce disobedience. And unbelieving disobedience leads to wrath. Now, in the bottom section, you could put the word obedience in the middle. That's what we see if somebody is doing this correctly. We see obedience. And we see even that, oh, they were rewarded by God. And you read passages like Hebrews 11, and we look at the reward given because by faith they obeyed. I'm already giving away the true answer. But you see the obedience externally, and it leads to rest. But it is not obedience and righteousness, our righteousness, that brings rest. What we may or may not see is that behind that obedience is faith. Faith that produces obedience, James 2 says, that's true faith. Now, it's not the obedience that brings a reward. It's that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He brings the reward. But this is what we see, the obedience, which comes from faith. It leads to rest. So what he's calling us to is one of two things. How are you going to respond to the king? Are you going to respond to him in unbelief? Or are you going to respond to him in faith? Now, the one is going to lead to disobedience. The one is going to lead to obedience. The one is going to lead to wrath. The other one is going to lead to rest. Eternal rest. So that's where I would leave you today. Challenge you to think about. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ, eternally secured for the rest that is coming for us? Your king is going to guide you that whole way, hold you in his hand to make sure you reach it. Or are you an enemy of the king, in unbelief and living in disobedience, headed for the wrath that God is reserving for you? Those are the two options. And the Bible calls us over and over again to a transformation, a conversion from death to life. We were born physically, we need to be born spiritually. We were in the kingdom of darkness, and we need to be transferred to the kingdom of his dear son. That transformation moment, sometimes we call it conversion, sometimes we call it when we got saved. It doesn't really matter which of those things we call it. What matters is there needs to come a point in our life when we went from dead in our sin and destined for wrath to alive in Christ and destined for eternal life. And I ask you, is that your experience? Because it's as simple as what I read earlier in Romans 10. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Trust in him as the Savior and Lord. That his death paid for your death, and you will have eternal life. It's as simple as that. It really is. Your faith doesn't earn something. No, you're just putting your trust in Jesus, whose work earns for you this eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, I urge you. It is a matter of eternal life and death. So many of us, we have done that. We are converted. And yet, isn't it ironic that we would live sometimes as if we are the kings of our own life? When we read the description of our king, why would we serve anyone else? Because it's obvious we're sitting in a group of followers of Jesus Christ and we read a text like this, you're like, yes, I am in on that. And then we get to a place where we're by ourselves, the sin is this close to us, and we can't see the word of God because this is so close to us, whatever the sin is. And we abandon our king and we go our own way. Now, that's not a moment of losing the salvation that he's promised to us. That's coming. But those are moments when we're not living in a manner worthy of the calling that he's given to us. Confess that to him. Return to him. Remember that he's the king. And live singing, bowing, and obeying lives worthy. Those are not ways we earn a place as a child of God. We don't earn the place as a child of God by singing, bowing, and obeying. We put our faith in Jesus Christ for those things, but those are marks of true children. Is there no singing happening in your life? Is there no bowing and no obeying? Then I would question, am I really a follower of Christ? But if I'm seeing those things as a response to my life when things are out of control, I say, those are marks that God has changed me, that I am a child awaiting a kingdom rather than an enemy awaiting death and judgment. This week, we get a chance to meditate on the idea of God as King, call children with the same invitation of come. Come to believe in Jesus Christ and become a child of the King. I pray that it would be the reality of our heart before we ever give it away to somebody else. So, as we go from here, sing and bow and obey. He's worthy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for this reminder, a truth that we know, most of us know you're the King, but our hearts so easily forget what our minds know. And I pray when we are confronted with temptations that we would recall this truth and sing to you and bow to you and obey you. I pray, Lord, as some may have been confronted today about their condition before you as enemy, I pray that they would turn to you in faith, accept your Son as their Savior, and become your child. But do that eternal spiritual work today. I pray in Jesus' name.
This last song we're going to sing asks many of the same questions.